We're going to start by playing a little game. I don't know if you play games often in church on a Sunday morning, but hopefully you'll see as we go through the rest of our service why we're doing this. All you need to do is look at a screen and say what you see. Okay, so there's three slides that are going to come up. As soon as you think you know what it is, shout it out, and we'll see how observant you are. Are you ready? Here comes the first one. What's that? The alphabet. Very good. We're awake this morning. That's a good start. What about this one? Numbers. Which numbers? 1 to 100. Very good. Last one. What's that? The books of the Bible. Very good. We're wide awake this morning. That's always good to hear. We'll come back to those a bit later on. But first, we're going to look at some things from the verses that we had read to us. So let me just pray, and then we'll open up God's word together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it is living, that it is powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. And we pray that you would help us to be attentive to what you have to say to us this morning. We pray that you would speak to each and every one of us through your word, that you would draw us closer to yourself than we were when we entered this place this morning, and that you would teach us the things that you want us to know about yourself. And we pray that all this would be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I want to introduce what we're going to think about this morning by just reading a short section from this leaflet. It's called Key to Life. I'm sure many of you have seen it before. And it starts in this way. It starts with a story. It says, a policeman curiously watched a drunk looking for something under a streetlight. He asked the drunkard what he was looking for. My wallet, he replied. They looked together, but with no success. Where did you lose it? Inquired the policeman. Down that road, replied the man, pointing into the distance. Then why weren't you looking down there? Because there aren't any streetlights there. I'd never find it. Do you know, just like that man was looking in the complete wrong place for his lost wallet, there are many, many people today who have lost something and they're looking for it in all the wrong places. And do you know, there's one thing that the Bible says we all need more than anything else on earth. Because the teaching of the Bible is that each and every one of us has a problem. There are things in our lives that aren't right, that offend the God who has made us and loves us, and that leave us deserving of his judgment. And that's a problem that we all have. But the message of the Bible is also that there is a way of salvation. There is a way that that problem can be dealt with. But you know, most of the people in this world are looking for the solution to that problem, if they're looking for it at all, in all the wrong places. And what I'd like us to see from the passage that we had read this morning is, firstly, three things that can't save us, one thing that can save us, and then two things we should do about it. So let's start by looking at three things from this passage that cannot save us. And the first one is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 10 to 17. And it's this: people cannot save us. They cannot save us from the problem of the wrong in our lives. We find that the church in Corinth here that Paul is writing to, it's divided. They're divided over who is the best preacher, who is the man that they should follow. Some of them are going after Paul, some of them after Apollos, some of them after Cephas, which is another name for Peter. And some of them say, well, I don't follow any of those, I follow Christ. And Paul wants these people to know, even though he had spent 18 months with these people, pouring out as much teaching as he could into them, as we read in Acts chapter 18, he wants them to know that that can't save them. He asks them the question in verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I wonder how blessed we would feel if the Apostle Paul came into one of our churches and taught us for 18 months. Wonderful that would be, wouldn't it? And yet Paul wants these people to know, even though they'd experienced that, it wasn't going to save them from the sin in their lives, the problem that kept them from the relationship that God wanted to have with them. You see, when we listen to somebody teaching, we can gain a lot of things from it, can't we? We can gain knowledge that perhaps we didn't have before. We can gain understanding of things that maybe we didn't understand before. But you know, there's no amount of knowledge or awareness of facts, or even understanding, that on its own is able to save us from the problem of the wrong in our lives. Teachers can also tell us how we should live. They can give us good advice about what we should do or not do, how we should think or not think. And we can gain a lot by obeying them. But even obedience to any kind of law is not enough to save us from the wrong in our lives. Paul writes to another church in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, that if righteousness were through the law, Christ died for no purpose. The fact that Jesus died shows us that we can't get to God on our own. We can't do enough good things to make ourselves right in his sight. And there's no amount of teaching, good though it may be, and useful though it may be, that can save us from the problem that we have. Hebrews 9:22 goes further when it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. We're not saved by listening to certain teachers, whether it's the teachers in your church here, whether it's whoever's the flavour of the month on YouTube. They can't save us. We need Jesus. They do an important job, but it's not enough to make us right with God. And Paul summarises that for us in chapter 3 of this letter, and verses 5 and 7, when he poses the question, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? And then he answers the question, servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. So that's the first thing that can't save us. People cannot save us. But Paul goes on to explain in verses 17 to 25 that wisdom can't save us either. In verses 19 to 21, he says, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. What's he saying? There is no amount of wisdom that we can have that gets us right with the God who loves us and who wants to save us. But it's not this way. There's a big celebration going on next weekend. I don't know if you've heard about it. The Queen has reigned for, is it 70 years? Hopefully I've got that right, 70 years. Now, I know there are lots of events going on which people are invited to come to and to celebrate that. I'm guessing there's probably going to be some kind of private celebration for the family as well at some stage. And if you wanted to get into that private celebration, you could come up with the wisest plan possible. But I'm not convinced it's going to get you in. And even if it does, as soon as they find you, I don't think you've been there very long. Because our wisdom is not going to be good enough to get us into that private party. But if you receive an invitation from the Queen and come in her way, well, then you can go in and enjoy the celebration. Do you know, the wisest people on earth cannot work out their own way to be right with God. It's impossible. And so we have to come his way rather than trying to work it out ourselves through the wisdom we may think we have. Verse 25, Paul points out, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Is he saying that God is foolish? No. He's just making the point that God's wisdom is so much higher than ours. We can't even hope to come close to comparing with it. Isaiah makes the same point in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, where he speaks about the Lord's ways being higher than our ways and his thoughts being higher than ours. And you know, coming to God through our own wisdom, seeking to work out our own way to get right with him, it's just always going to fall short. It's like we're trying to get to Mars on a spaceship made entirely of Lego. That's how stupid we are when we try and come to God ourselves. It's not good enough. It's not going to work. Paul tells us in this passage in verse 18 that the cross, God's actual way of salvation, it seems foolish to those who don't believe. You see, Jesus, he doesn't fit the expectations of the people of this world, does he? We find in this passage that in verse 22 it says, Jews demand signs, They wanted to see some sign from Jesus that showed that he was the Messiah they'd been waiting for. I'm not quite sure how they didn't see all the ones he did, but they wanted something different. He clearly didn't fit their expectations. And the Greeks, what did they want? Well, they wanted wisdom. And Jesus didn't meet their expectations either. His message seemed like foolishness to them. But you know, that's not God's way, is it? He doesn't want us to come to him through our own wisdom. He wants us to come to him his way, through something else. And we'll think more about what that is in a short while. But there's a third thing in this passage that can't save us, and it's greatness. Our own personal greatness can in no way make us right with God. And we find this in verses 25 to 31 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verses 25 to 28 particularly, there are many things that we see mentioned here that Paul says these things, they're useless in making you right with God. There's no amount of physical strength, no amount of high position in society, no amount of power, no amount of family birthright, and no amount of good that other people think of you that can make you right with God. We've all got wrong in our lives, and nothing that's good about us is able to make it right. Now, thankfully, those things don't disqualify us either. In verse 26, we read, "Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards." That doesn't mean that if you're wise according to worldly standards, you can't come to God his way. But it does mean we don't do it through our own wisdom. It doesn't disqualify us. It's not many rather than not any. But they don't qualify us either. None of those attributes qualify us to be made right with God. In verse 29, we read, "No human being might boast in the presence of God." This is why, one of the reasons why, God's way is not through these things. It's not through birthright. It's not through physical strength. It's not through human wisdom. Because when we come to him, we can't say we saved ourselves. Any credit for our salvation goes to the Lord who has saved us, of whom he says in verses 30 and 31, "Because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." So we've seen three things that can't save us. People and their teaching cannot save us. Wisdom cannot save us. Greatness cannot save us. But there's one thing in this passage that, if you take nothing else away from this morning, we need to see. There is one thing that can save us. Paul mentions it several times. It's not by his person, it's not by his wisdom, it's not by his greatness, but it's by the message that he preached. We find that in verse 17, where he said, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And then again in verse 21, "Since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Now, when he says the folly of what we preach, is he saying that it's a foolish message that we should pay no attention to? Well, no, of course not. But it seems that way to many of those who hear it, doesn't it? Because we, in our natural human state, we tend to think that if we want to get right with God, we've got to do something our way. We've got to generate some kind of wisdom within ourselves that allows us to be right with him. And therefore, the simplicity of the gospel, which says you don't have to do anything to earn it yourself, you just simply put your faith and trust in Jesus, that seems like foolishness to people. And yet, that is the message by which we can be made right with God, by which we can have that wrong in our lives forgiven, by which we can have our relationship with God restored. And how is that possible? What is this message? Well, Paul, he explains it for us, doesn't he? In verse 18, he says, "The word of the cross is the message, which is folly to those who are perishing." In verse 23, he says, "Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles." And then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, we see Paul's desire when he first came to these Corinthians, before they believed in Jesus Christ, he says, "I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." It's in his name that they were to be baptized, as we read in verse 13. Not in the name of Paul or some other preacher, but in the name of Jesus Christ who was crucified for them. It's he that we read in verse 30 is wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification being set apart from him. Redemption being bought back for him. All of those things are in Jesus Christ. None of those things are possible without Jesus Christ. As Hebrews 9:22 says, as we talked about earlier, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. You see, the wrong things in our lives make all of those things impossible. We can't have the wisdom that God wants us to have. We can't have the righteousness that would give us access into his heaven. We can't be set apart for service to him. And we can't be brought back into the relationship that he wants to have with us because of all of those wrong things which are in our lives. But Jesus Christ came from the glories of heaven down to the brokenness of this world, and he humbled himself even to death on a cross, and he took on himself the punishment for your wrong and the punishment for mine so that we can be saved because of his cross, because he took what we should have had, so that if we only simply believe in him, we can know peace with God. We can know everlasting life in heaven awaiting for us when our life on earth is finished, instead of the wrath we deserve for all the times we've let him down. That's what can save us. Jesus Christ and him crucified. But you might be sat here thinking this morning, well, Jonathan, that's great. Sounds like a good message that clearly you feel passionate about, but why does it matter? What does it mean for me? Well, that brings me to the last thing I want us to look at this morning. I say the last thing. We're not nearly finished yet, so stay awake. But two things we should do about it. What should we do in the light of this message of the gospel? And the first thing is to believe in the cross. If you're a Christian this morning, I want to ask, where's your faith? Where is your faith? What are you putting it in? What is it that you're trusting for your salvation? Is it really in the cross of Jesus? Because if it's not in the cross of Jesus, there are various things that often happen. And this passage brings out a few of them. We see in this passage how when we trust in people, Christian teachers, rather than trusting in Christ, we end up with a church which is divided. Some follow one, some follow another. And the unity that we are supposed to have in Christ is eroded because we're not focused on him. We see that when we trust in our own wisdom in verse 17 and think that we can make our own way to God and work it out for ourselves, we empty the cross of Christ of its power. And when we trust in our own personal attributes, whether it's the people we were born to, whether it's our own physical strength or wisdom, verses 29 and 31 show us that we end up elevating ourselves to a position of glory and honour rather than putting Jesus in that position where he should be. Let's think about each of those in turn. If we feel that we're divided from other Christians, or think we can work out our own way to God, or we see pride in our lives, it should cause us to question, is my faith really in Jesus and his cross, or is it somewhere else? Thinking about division, Paul is not saying that we should think about what others in our church believe and somehow work out our own way to be united with them. If we compromise in certain areas and say, well, you know, this doesn't matter and that doesn't matter, that's not the kind of unity we're to have here. The kind of unity we're to have comes from putting Christ and his cross at the centre of all we do. And if we put Christ and his cross at the centre of all we do, then that unity will follow naturally with others who do the same. And if there are others who are not doing the same, then perhaps we should question whether we should be united with them in the first place. When I was at university a few years back, I was part of the Christian Union, And there was this phrase that used to be banded around quite a bit that I grew to hate. I'm not sure whether that's right or wrong, but I grew to hate it. They used to say, what unites us is greater than what divides us. And I would look around at some of the people that they were saying, what unites us is greater than what divides us. And I was thinking, really? Because I'm not quite sure what we have in common with some of these people. I'm not sure there's a lot that unites us. Okay, they believe in someone who they call God, but I'm not sure it's the same God that I believe in. I'm not sure it's the same Jesus that I believe in. How do we strive for unity in the church? By putting Jesus Christ and the cross front and center. By putting our whole trust in him and nothing else and no one else. And then we'll find that we have unity with those who do the same. But what if that's not the problem? What if perhaps our problem is overemphasizing our own wisdom and working out our own way to get to God rather than taking him at his word and taking his way? Well, we read in this passage, when that happens, we empty the cross of Christ of its power. Now, Paul is not saying that there is no kind of wisdom that is useful to us in our Christian life. If you read the rest of chapter 2, he talks about the place for wisdom, the place for godly, spiritual wisdom that as Christians we should be seeking to grow in as we seek to know God through Jesus more and more. So there is a place for wisdom, but Paul wants us to know that there is no amount of wisdom that contributes to our salvation. We can't work it out ourselves. We have to trust in the revealed word of God, in Jesus who died on the cross for us, and that is the only way we can be saved. We can't work out another way. There is no other way. It's only through him. But there is a wisdom that we should seek in order to grow as Christians, if we are those who've known him, who've believed in him, and who've trusted in him. So what is that wisdom? Well, if you look at chapter 2 and verse 12, we see what that wisdom is. It says, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. You see, worldly wisdom is all about trying to work out our own way to fix our lives, to get right with the God who we've offended. Spiritual wisdom, the kind of wisdom that we should have, is a better understanding of the way that God has already made the way for us and all of the blessings that we have in him. It's an understanding of the gifts God has given to us, which he gives us along with Jesus, whom he gave for us on the cross. And Paul, in his letter to the Romans, tells us that in chapter 8 and verse 32, when he says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Where does real spiritual wisdom lead us? It leads us to the cross, where we see Jesus, who laid down his life for us, so that we can know God. And with him, God will graciously give us all things. In Matthew chapter 26, we read of some of the events that happened shortly before Jesus went to that cross. As he went with his disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he spent some time praying to his Father. And in verse 39, he prayed these words, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And then again in verse 42, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. What was Jesus praying? If there's any other way on earth that you can save these people, please do it. But if there isn't, he was willing to go to the cross for us. Why did he then go to the cross? Because there was no other way. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Our own wisdom can't do it. But true spiritual wisdom that we have by his Spirit, whom we receive when we believe in Christ and his cross, leads us to understand more and more of who he is and what he's done for us. But it doesn't save us. Our salvation is only by believing in him. But what if we look at our lives and we see that there's pride there? that we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. Perhaps that we're putting the emphasis in our salvation more on our own attributes than on what Jesus has done for us. What's the solution to that? Well, I don't think pride is solved by having a concentrated effort to be humble. How do we solve pride? By having a right view of Jesus Christ and his cross. In the Old Testament, we read the story of Job, a man who was very faithful to God, and yet at the hands of Satan, many terrible things happened to him, to the point where many of the people around him were encouraging him to curse God and have nothing more to do with him. And Job, well, he was confused about what happened to him. And he asked God lots of questions along the lines of, God, why are you allowing all of these dreadful things to happen to me? And at the end of the book, God comes onto the scene. And he starts to ask Job some questions. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? And many others like it. And Job is greatly humbled. Not through any effort of his own, but from seeing the majesty and the power of God. He couldn't do anything else but humble himself. How do we solve the problem of pride in our lives? By coming to the cross of Jesus, where we see exactly what our sin cost. Where we see a man hanging with nails through his hands and his feet, suffering incredible physical pain, and yet the even greater spiritual pain of having to bear the wrong of the world on himself and the judgment of his Father for all of it. When we really think and consider this seriously, how can we not be humbled before him? It's one of the reasons why we have communion in our churches, isn't it? To remind ourselves of the extent of our sin, but also the extent of the love that the Lord has for us, that compelled him to leave the glories of heaven for this broken world and give his own life so that we could be his. My friends, if you have never come to a point this morning where you have truly believed in Jesus Christ and the cross on which he died, I would urge you to do it tonight, this morning. It's not a complicated message. It's one that I first believed as a young child. I'd been brought up in a Christian home. I knew the stories. I knew about Jesus. I knew how he died on the cross for me. I knew I'd done wrong. And I knew I needed forgiveness. And I knew it could only come from him. That's probably about all I knew at the time. But it was enough. So as I was going to bed one night, I asked my mum, how do I get this forgiveness that you've got? And we said a very simple prayer together, just saying sorry for the wrong in my life, thanking God for sending Jesus to die in my place, and asking him to forgive me and change me and help him to live for him. And that was the start for me. That was when I first committed my life to Jesus Christ. Friends, if you've never done that, please do it today. None of us know how long we've got left. There is a day of judgment coming when all the world will be judged, and those who have not had the forgiveness that comes through Jesus will have to suffer the punishment for the wrong in their lives. And we know the seriousness of that punishment because we see it in Jesus and what he went through. And yet because he's gone through it for us, we don't have to. Friends, I would urge you, believe in Jesus Christ. Come to him today. We must believe in the cross. We've looked at one or two indications that maybe the cross doesn't have its rightful place in our lives. I want us to consider one more indication that if we're those who consider ourselves Christians this morning, perhaps the cross doesn't have its rightful place. And that's that we don't preach it. And this is the second of the two things that we should do about this message of the cross. We need to first and foremost believe in the cross, and secondly, we need to preach the cross. I don't know how many of you are involved in some kind of organised evangelism, whether it's what you do in the church or whether it's something with a different group elsewhere. I would encourage every Christian to be involved in some form of organised evangelism. But you know, I've been to many evangelistic events over the years of my life. I've watched many online evangelistic events over the last 2 years of my life. And many of them are fantastic. But some of them can be quite disappointing, because often the cross seems to be strangely missing. And it leaves me asking myself the question, what's gone wrong? Where is it? Well, there's a couple of reasons why I think it can go missing. And the first one leads me back to the game that we played a little earlier. So we've got the letters of the alphabet on the screen, but if you look a bit closer, can you see anything unusual about them? There's no N. The N should be there, and it's missing. We looked at the numbers from 1 to 100, but again, there's something slightly amiss with them. Can you see it? Well, you can't see it because it's not there, but what is it that's not there? Are there 228s? There are 228s, yeah. There's not meant to be 228s. The second one should be a 29. Good spot. But 53 is not where it should be. And if we look at this one, the books of the Bible, there's something not quite right about those as well. Can you see it? I picked an obscure one so you wouldn't see it straight away. It should be there. Nahum's missing. There might be some other mistakes as well, but if there are, they're just my fault. But you know, sometimes we see something and it's so familiar to us that we just automatically think it's all there and everything's okay and we don't really give it a second thought. And you know, sometimes I think we do that with the gospel. We're so used to the gospel, we're so used to hearing about the God who loves us and the God who is holy and the God who is just, that we hear bits of it and we just assume it's all there. And sometimes we can miss the thing that's the most important, but we're so familiar with it we don't even notice when it's missing. Or perhaps we get distracted by other things. We're so keen to let people know that God is a holy God, that God is a just God, that God is a loving God. And I'm not saying those things aren't important, they are. But what was Paul's attitude in speaking to those who had never truly believed in the gospel? We find it in chapter 2 and verse 2. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. If we are seeking to bring those who don't know God into relationship with him, the only thing that matters is the cross of Jesus Christ. If they don't get that, nothing else is going to do any good. As we said before, there is a place for wisdom, not a worldly wisdom of finding our own way to God, but a spiritual wisdom, understanding what's ours in Jesus. But you know, for the people who don't know him in the first place, they can't have that wisdom. Because it's a spiritual wisdom. It comes with the Spirit of God who we receive when we believe in Christ and his cross. Ephesians 1 tells us that when it says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Billy Graham was an evangelistic preacher who was wonderfully blessed by God. Many, many people, including several in the church where I grew up, converted through his ministry. And Billy Graham once wrote these words. I remember a meeting early in my ministry when I walked away from where I was preaching, disheartened and disappointed. A businessman who was with me asked me if I knew what was wrong. I couldn't put my finger on it until he told me. Billy, he said, you didn't preach the cross. He was right. The message has been theologically sound, and I had preached it as best I knew how, but that vital ingredient was missing. I learned my lesson. From that day to this, I have never preached an evangelistic message without pointing the listeners to the cross. My friends, if you're involved in any kind of evangelistic effort, whatever it may be, can I encourage you to always be asking the question, where's the cross here? Are we communicating the cross on which Jesus died to save any who will believe in him? Because that's the only thing that matters for those who are not saved. But you know, it's not just in our evangelistic efforts that we need to be preaching the cross, is it? It's in our daily lives as well. And I don't know about you, but for me, I find that much harder. I find it relatively easy to stand in front of a group of children or others and to explain to them in a Christian context what the cross means. But to do so with the people that I come across day to day, well, I don't find that so easy. But it's still important, isn't it? Because lost people are still lost people, Christ is still Christ, and the cross is still the only way that they can be saved. So let me encourage you to look for opportunities, even in our day-to-day lives, to share the message of the cross of Christ with those who need to hear it. I'm always challenged reading Acts chapter 17 and the account of Paul as he is in Athens. And what happens is Paul and Silas are travelling around, and they go to Berea and they receive a welcome. And the people in Berea are very keen to hear the gospel. But then some Jews from Thessalonica, where they didn't like the message of the gospel, come along and start to stir up trouble. And those who believe, they send Paul away, and Silas and Timothy stay in Berea. And Paul goes to Athens, and he commands Silas and Timothy to come to him. And then in Acts chapter 17, verse 16, it says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there." What's Paul doing in Athens? He's not on some kind of missionary journey. He's just waiting for his friends so that they can go on to the next place. And what does he do while he's waiting? Well, he uses his time a lot more productively than I tend to, as he seeks to take advantage of any opportunity that he has to preach the gospel to those that he comes across day to day. And when I say preach the gospel, I'm not just talking about somebody standing in a pulpit. Preaching the gospel is something that we can all do if we know and love the Lord Jesus, even just in our one-to-one conversations, seeking to explain to them what it means that Jesus died on the cross for them and wants to forgive them and change them and give them everlasting life, if only they will believe in him. So how does this work out in practice? Well, I'll give you some examples from my own experience, and hopefully you can take these and it might set you thinking about how this might work out in your own life. I work as a maths teacher in Crewe, and in Crewe there's a large Catholic community, large Polish community I should say, but Catholicism being the majority religion in Polish. I often get asked the question by people in a work situation who find out that I'm a Christian, "So what's the difference between what Catholics believe and what you believe?" And I hope that my answer is along the lines of this: that in the Catholic Church they teach that you have to do some things to make yourself right with God, but my Bible says that Jesus paid for my sins in full on the cross, and all I have to do is believe in him. There might be many similarities, there might be many differences between what I believe and what somebody from the Catholic Church in the town believes. But to me, that's the biggest one. That's the most important one. That Jesus paid for my sins in full on the cross, and I need do nothing save believe in him. I also get this comment thrown at me if I do something that my colleagues in the office think is questionable. They say, "You can't do that. You're a man of God." And I hope that my response is something along the lines of, "Do you know, being a Christian, it's not about being a good person. Yeah, I try and do that. I try and live my life in a way that God is going to be pleased with. But where's that comment come from?" Well, it's come from the fact that in their minds, being a Christian is just about being good, toeing the line. But the reality is, being a Christian is about the fact that we can't be good. We can't toe the line. Jesus is the only one who ever could. And through his death on the cross, the punishment for all the times when we haven't toed the line can be taken if we believe in him. Now, please don't think that I'm some kind of brilliant evangelist who always takes every opportunity, day after day after day. I come away from work and think, "Oh, I should have said this, I should have said that." I'm not. But I want to encourage us all to pray that the Lord might help us to speak of him, and particularly to speak of Christ and his cross in whatever situations we find ourselves over the next week and beyond. So when they ask you, "What did you do over the weekend?" my answer probably usually includes the phrase, "Oh, I went to church on Sunday." Perhaps a better answer would be, I was asked to preach in another church on Sunday, and I talked about Jesus Christ and how he's died on the cross for your sin and mine so that we can know forgiveness and peace with God. Have you ever heard that before? The cross of Jesus Christ is the heart of the gospel, which, as Romans 1:16 tells us, is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. My friends, as we finish, if you've never believed it this morning, trust in him for yourself. And then you can sing those words that we sang earlier. In the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, of wondrous beauty I see. For the dear, it was on that old cross, Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. And if you're his this morning, if you have come to a point in your life when you've recognised that the only way of salvation is through him and you put your faith and trust in him for yourself, then may we be those who bear the news to every land, climb the steeps and cross the waves. Press on, for it's our Lord's command, because Jesus saves. That's my prayer this morning, that we would all be those who believe in the cross and who preach the cross, and of course the resurrection too. That we don't serve a saviour who is dead, but one who is living. Because 3 days after the cross, he rose from the dead so that we can trust the promises of eternal life that he offers. But let's let this be our prayer, that when we survey the wondrous cross, our response would be the one that we're going to sing in a minute. That we would see love so amazing and so divine that it demands our souls, our lives, and our all.